please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, two chapters left in this glorious gospel. And of course, we will be finishing this up before we start the life group. So we do have some ground to cover. They are big chapters. So let's jump right into chapter 23 here this evening. The whole multitude of those arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We find this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ the King." Where is Jesus? What's going on here? Well, he spent Thursday evening there in Caiaphas's home, the high priest's home. He's been interrogated. He's been beaten. He was on that evening, same evening they had the Passover meal. So he has the Passover meal with his disciples. Things are going great. In the midst of the meal, he says that one of you are going to betray me. The disciples are wondering, questioning who it might be. Judas leaves, Judas being the one that would betray him. They start debating amongst themselves, not who would betray him, but who is the greatest. It went from betrayal to who's the greatest. And Jesus just encouraged them, warned them, exhorted them that in God's kingdom, we are to be servants, not like the world. It's not about being great. It's about being the servant of all. And there Peter said, "Lord, I'm ready to die with you. I'll go to prison, I'll die, I'll do whatever it takes." And Jesus said, "Peter, Satan has asked for you to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you." And he says, "And when you are restored, strengthen your brethren." You're going to deny me. He said, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And by the end of chapter 22, we find that very thing. As Jesus is arrested there in the Garden of Gethsemane after he is agonizing over the reality of dying there, and not just the physical death, but bearing the sins of the world upon him. And he understood what that meant, and that's where he said and surrendered it all and said, "Not my will be done, but your will be done." What a great, great word. What a great truth for us to just think through and contemplate. Well, Jesus then is arrested. He gets up. Judas comes with the mob. They arrest him. They take him to Caiaphas's house. Peter follows at a distance. He ends up in the courtyard. Jesus is being interrogated. Jesus is being beaten. Jesus is being persecuted. And there he is, and he denies the Lord. And we saw that and left off with that last week. He denies the Lord three times, the rooster crows. And it says there, here in Luke's gospel in chapter 22, "And Jesus looked at him, and Peter went out and wept bitterly." So the morning has come. That next morning, which would be Friday morning, the day of what is called the preparation for the Sabbath, for Friday evening will kick off the Sabbath. And the whole multitude of them, that is those that are in Caiaphas's house, that is those chief priests and scribes and all of the religious leaders, they arose very early and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him there to Pilate. Now, there's a lot of things that Luke doesn't record that the other Gospels do. If you want to kind of compare them and get the full story, which is always fun to do, you would read Matthew chapter 26 Matthew chapter 27 will cover the crucifixion account that we're going to be covering here in chapter 23 of Luke. Also, Mark 15 and in John's gospel at the end of chapter 18 into chapter 19 here is the parallel passage. So I'll be referring to things that are from those. We won't read them or turn back to them, but I'll be referring to them, and you can read those later on. I encourage you to do so. Well, we know this, that the Jews didn't want to go into the Praetorium. That's where Pilate was. It was early in the morning here. Probably awoke Pilate. They didn't want to go into the governor's area, the courtyard there, because it would defile them. See, they were getting ready to celebrate the Passover. They didn't want to get defiled by the Gentile. Kind of a front to Pilate. And so Pilate had to come out And he had to come out there and listen to their accusation. A mob was gathering. You see, one of Pilate's things, one of the things that he was in charge of as a Roman governor there in a foreign land like Israel over the Jews, is his job was, one of the main purposes that he was there is to make sure that there was no uproar. There was no stirring. There was no mob. There was no rebellion that was going to arise. That was what the Roman government had placed him there for. He had a little salty history there with the Jews, as he had already offended them a few different times by putting images out in the streets where the Jews were offended by of Caesar, and the Jews never were allowed to make images of God or you know, have those kinds of images. So there was a problem. Ultimately, the Roman government came in and rebuked Pilate and said, get rid of the images. You're offending the Jews. As the Jews really took a stand, and he said, I'm going to kill you guys. He lined them up, and they stuck their necks out saying, take them off. And he realized, man, these guys are really serious, and he didn't go through with it. And there, you know, ultimately he got rebuked. So he was on a little sketchy water. I think the Jews comprehended that, understood that, and they took advantage of that. And so here's the thing. Why didn't the Jews just take Jesus? Why didn't the religious leaders just take Jesus and kill him? Now, what is the Jewish way of killing someone? Well, it wouldn't be crucifixion. Crucifixion was something that the Romans did. And it was a heinous, heinous execution. Crucifixion is death by suffocation. That's literally how the victim dies. Their chest cavity will fill up with a fluid of blood and water, and they will literally suffocate there on their own fluids there in their chest cavity. It's a slow, agonizing, brutal, torturous death. It was for the worst criminal. The Romans didn't only crucify people. They only crucified those that were, number one, not Roman. Listen, a Roman citizen was illegal for them to be crucified. They weren't allowed to be crucified. It was something for the worst criminal, for the worst act, and it was created to bring about the greatest suffering. Typically on the cross, people could live for days as they would agonize. They would plead to die. And we will see why Jesus died very quickly on the cross. But that's what it was created for. The Romans the Jews would have stoned Jesus if they could. But one thing that the Roman government took away from the Jews was capital punishment. Meaning this, the Roman government comes into the land of Israel, conquers the land of Israel. And this is how Rome worked. If you, and it was, it's the Paxus Romanus, it's the peace of Rome. And, you know, it's peaceful if you obey their rule. If you don't, it's death. So what they would do is they would come into a land like Israel, and they would say, listen, we won't destroy you. We'll let you live. We'll let your society function. We'll let you work. We'll let you worship the way you want to worship, but you just need to follow Roman law, and you need to be under our jurisdiction and our leadership. And therefore, because Rome was so powerful, people would surrender and they would submit. If they didn't, they'd be just simply annihilated. And so that's what was going on. So there is the Jewish leadership, the Jewish, if you would, a Sanhedrin, which is the council. It's almost like the Supreme Court of Israel, the 70 there in the Sanhedrin. And they would make decisions, and they had freedom to operate as long as they didn't break Roman rule. One of the things the Romans said you can't do that was in the law was execution. We have to do that. You're not allowed to do that. Therefore, the leaders here, hands were tied. They wanted Jesus to be put out. They wanted him to be killed, but they couldn't do it. So that's why they bring him to Pilate. And so here he is, and Pilate comes out, and they begin to make these accusations concerning Jesus. Notice they're very, if you would, Roman accusations. What do I mean by Roman accusations? Well, when a person was to be crucified, person was to be tried, judged, and condemned to death by Romans, it would have to be because they broke Roman law, not Israeli law, not Jewish law. So the Jewish law, the Roman government didn't care about the Jewish laws, didn't care if they broke them. But one of the things that was was worthy of death under Roman law was someone rising up and saying, I'm the king. And this insurrection, as it's called, would take place, uprising. We're going to overthrow the Roman government. We're establishing our king. Now, no doubt, every country they went into, the Romans, there was typically a king. And so that king would then have to be dethroned, and the Roman government would be there and be throned. Well, here in Israel, obviously, they've always had a king since, you know, King David, since King Saul, I should say. And they've had their king, and no longer do they have a king. And so what do they accuse Jesus of? Well, they make false accusations of Jesus. Jesus, this isn't who Jesus was. They said, we found this fellow perverting the nation. So there, he's creating a stirring, an uprising amongst the nation, forbidding people to pay taxes and saying that he himself is Christ, the king. So two accusations. He's forbidding people to pay taxes. That was another thing you had to do. You had to pay your taxes there to Caesar. And he, secondly, he is saying that he's the Christ, he's the Messiah, and therefore he's the king. Now, Jesus, number one, wasn't perverting the nation. Jesus was liberating the nation, blessing the nation, healing the nation, freeing the nation. He wasn't doing anything to cause uproar. The uproar was coming from the religious leaders. Secondly, Jesus never taught not to pay taxes. Remember what Jesus said when they said they tried to trap him. Remember this. We saw this a few chapters ago. They tried to trap Jesus in his words, right? And they said, you know, what do you say? And they, you know, said, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Again, this is Jews talking amongst themselves with Jesus, you know, Jesus being a Jewish teacher. Should we pay taxes? And Jesus said, well, give me a coin. He says, and whose inscription and image is on this coin? And they said, Caesar's. He said, render to Caesar's what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. And, you know, you think about that. You know, Jesus made it so abundantly clear. And, in fact, in the New Testament, when Paul begins to write later on to the Romans, by the way, he's in Rome writing, or he's writing to the church that's in Rome, what does he tell them? Submit to the governing authorities. That would be the Roman government. Render taxes to whom taxes are due. Customs to whom customs are due. He says, no, owe no man anything but to love. And so we see this, and I know tax season is on us, and it's maybe not a word we want to hear right now, but that is God's heart, is for us to submit to the governing authorities and the system that our nation is under. And that's why it's so important for us, church, as Christians, to speak a voice when we have that ability to do that. When it is time to vote, and we're going to be, doing voters registration in a few weeks. For those of you that aren't registered, and encouraging you guys to get out and vote. We're going to be doing some, just educational classes here. Not a time to get together and kind of talk about the different issues and things going on, and who, what candidates believe what things. And so our cultural impact team is putting that together, and we'll be doing that obviously closer to elections for us, but really equipping us to be those that have a voice, to be those that vote. So that the laws that are here are ones, as long as we have the voice to be able to vote, we ought to vote. We ought to be able to say what we want to say and vote for those that we'd like to vote for, because we are ultimately called to submit. When do we not submit? Well, we don't submit to the laws of the land when they override and go against the laws of God. For instance, if they said, you guys can no longer worship the Lord, no more Bibles, turn in all your Bibles, you're not allowed to read the Bible, wouldn't follow that rule. I would break that law. You can no longer preach the gospel. Sorry, we're preaching the gospel. And we see that, what? We see that in the book of Acts, right? The early church starts. And, you know, and it's interesting because it wasn't really the Romans that had the issue. Again, it was the non-believing Jews like they do here. So Jesus, he never taught not to pay taxes. He taught the exact opposite. One thing that is true of their accusation is that he said that he was the Christ. Now, he didn't say, I'm the king, come follow me, worship me. But he did declare that he was the Christ. So Pilate, verse 3, asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him and said, it is as you say. You'll notice Jesus' answers are very short and very much to the point, and at sometimes he doesn't even answer. Then Pilate said to the chief priest and to the crowds, I find no fault in this man. But they were the more fierce, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. So, Pilate says, and just note how many times Pilate will say this, and this is important. And there's a parallel, I think, here. Peter denies Jesus three times. Pilate confirms Jesus three times. That's interesting. One of Jesus' disciples denies him. The Roman government says he's innocent. And I think that's important. In the Jewish thinking, that a testimony, a truth would be established by two or three witnesses. And look at here what happens. Pilate, he doesn't want to deal with this. Now remember, Pilate, not recorded here in Matthew's gospel, recorded, Pilate's wife has a dream, say, have nothing to do with this man. Remember, Pilate comes out and he says, I'll wash my hands. You know, if you guys want this Jesus and you want him to be crucified, hey, it's the blood isn't on me. And he literally took a basin of water and symbolically washed his hands. And the people said that let his blood be upon us and upon our children. And John talks about how when he said that, he was prophesying, and truly he was. They were. They're saying, let the guilt be upon us. But the reality is the blood will be upon them. But it won't be for guilt. It'll be for forgiveness. It's the grace of God. When you think about it. And so just note how many times. So here in verse 4, we see the first time he says, I find no fault in this man. Verse 6, when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked, is the man, he asked if the man was a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. So very convenient. Herod, this is the region of Herod's jurisdiction, Galilee. And here's Pilate. He's like, I don't want to deal with this. How can I get out of this? Pilate seems to be, and by the way, Pilate is a very wicked man. But in this case, Pilate is the more upright man. He fears God more than the Jews. Isn't that crazy? The wicked Roman official, and he was wicked, feared God more than the Jewish religious leaders, the scribes, the scholars, the teachers. And so he says, hey, Herod. It's like, wow, oh, great. This is my way out. Is he of Herod's jurisdiction? Herod happens to be in town. Now, at this point, Herod and Pontius Pilate were enemies. They were at enmity. And so it says in verse 8, now when Herod saw Jesus, so he sends him over to Herod, he examined him, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard how many things about him, and hoped to see some miracle done by him. So remember Herod. Remember when Herod was seeking Jesus there in Galilee, and Jesus basically called Herod a fox. You know, he says, what does that fox want to do? I mean, Jesus fully denied him. Jesus fully just shunned him. Herod wanted to see Jesus not because he wanted to hear the word of God, not because he was curious and interested in salvation, but what Herod wanted to do is he wanted to see some show. He wanted to see some miracle. He had been hearing about this miracle worker, this man of Galilee. And so he was excited to finally get to see him. Then he questioned him with many words, verse 9, but he answered him nothing. So Jesus, in the Bible says concerning the cross, the prophecies of the book of Isaiah, that he was led unto the slaughter as a sheep. He was silent before its shearers, and he opened not his mouth. Jesus had nothing to prove. Jesus wasn't pleading for his life. Jesus was willingly giving his life. And I think that's important for us to understand and for us to see. So Jesus answers nothing, and the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with the men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. And that very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for before that, they had been at enmity with each other. And so, what does Herod do? Doesn't get much out of Jesus, certainly doesn't get what he wants out of Jesus, and so what does he do to Jesus? Mistreats him. You know, it's interesting. You think about it. Think about people that they're interested in Jesus. They're interested in maybe the testimonies they've heard from maybe you or me. They're interested in this Jesus. And they come. And they come and observe. They might come to church. They come around, you're sharing with them. And it seems like there's something they want. But when they don't get what they want out of Jesus, when they don't find what they're looking for, they then do what? They begin to mock. They begin to mistreat Jesus. Think about it. Everyone has an agenda. When you and I come to the Lord, we must come with no agenda. We must come as servants to our Lord, to our Master. That's important for us to remember, even as a believer. I don't want to be anything like Herod, right? And I know you don't. I mean, we don't want to treat Jesus like Herod did. And sometimes we can come and say, well, I want to see a miracle, Lord. I want you to do this. I want this to take place. I want this to happen. And when we don't see it, we get upset. And you know, the end of that, when you harden your heart, when you begin to kind of reverse the roles, when you become the Lord and he becomes your servant, you're going to get hard and you're going to end up mocking. And so the soldiers here mistreat Jesus. They send him back there then to Pilate. Then Pilate, verse 13, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people and said to them, you have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, here's the second time we see it, I have found no fault in this man concerning the things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing worthy of death has been done by him. And so this is interesting to me, and for a few reasons. Number one, for a Jew, from a Jewish point of view, on the testimony of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. The testimony of the governor of Jerusalem, of Judea, Herod, says he's innocent. Now, of Pontius Pilate, the governor of Judea. Now he says, also I sent him to Herod. And another Roman official has declared him innocent. Now, I do lean to and hold to a view that Luke is putting together his material, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts is Luke's writing. And very clearly, Luke is volume one of a two-volume work. Acts is volume two. And that's very clear when you read the beginning of Luke and read the beginning of Acts. So it's not like they're separate accounts. They're to be together. It's volume one and volume two. And when Luke starts the book of Acts, he says, the former account I made to you, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach. And then he moves on into the second phase, which is the church. Luke is the only author in the New Testament that's a Gentile. So Luke has kind of that Gentile thinking, that Gentile mindset. Luke, I believe, is writing a defense for the Apostle Paul as he's standing trial before Caesar there in Rome. So obviously, fast forwarding from where Jesus is, many years, 30 years fast forward to the end of the end of the book of Acts, Acts kind of just drops off. It leaves off with Paul there waiting trial. I mean, that's not really a way to end your two-volume work on the life of Jesus and the early church. You start with Jesus, and then Jesus is crucified, resurrects, ascends into heaven, sends out his disciples. God raises up Peter. Peter's a leader. Then he raises up this guy, Paul. And Luke, by the way, in Acts, goes through all kinds of trials with all kinds of Roman officials. And all of the Roman officials speak positively of Paul, say that Paul is innocent, and it's the Jewish leadership that is trying to get him killed. And Luke is writing this defense. And I believe what Luke is showing, and the reason he goes back to Jesus and doesn't just start with Paul, but he goes all the way back to the beginning, because he's showing that Christianity is indeed a lawful and legal religion. Under the Roman law, a new religion would have to be legalized. Well, Judaism was legalized, accepted by the Roman government. What Luke does, more than any other gospel, is he shows that Christianity is a fulfillment of Judaism. Christianity isn't like, that's Christianity and that's Judaism. Christianity is true Judaism in its fulfillment, Jesus being the Messiah. And Luke speaks positively all over of Roman officials, not only with Paul, but also with Jesus and all the Roman officials. Now, again, if you're in a Roman court before the Caesar, and this is kind of what you would say, Luke, you know, it's brief. It's kind of like the lawyer, and we know Luke was a physician, a very educated man, certainly could have stood and written this brief here for Paul on trial that, listen, Jesus was falsely crucified because they were, you know, accusing Paul and the early church of following Jesus, who was really a criminal, who was crucified by the Romans. That's the way the Jews were spinning it. And so Luke is showing that's not true. And here we see that, where we see two Roman officials going to the defense of not just that we don't have a problem with Jesus, but this, that Jesus is innocent. He's done nothing worthy of death. And that's what Luke shows with Paul. And in the book of Acts, Luke, and it's really the second part of Acts, it's really from chapters like 22 through 28 of Acts, which is the last part of Acts, it's all trials. I mean, if you read it, it's just like a trial after trial. And Luke is going out of his way. I mean, he's quoting letters from, Claudius Lystras, one of the commanders. He's quoting, you know, different kings, King Agrippa, Felix the governor, Festus the governor. I mean, all of these governors, Roman officials, centurions, soldiers, all of these people saying the same thing. Man, this guy would be, you know, and it says in Acts, Paul would be released. He's innocent. There's nothing to charge him. But he's appealed to Caesar, so we must send him up to Caesar, and he must stand before Caesar. And so you see kind of this tension and this going on. So that's kind of, I think, some of the background that's happening here. And so here Luke shows how not only Pontius Pilate believes that he's innocent, but also Herod believes that he's innocent. He's done nothing worthy of death. Verse 16, I will therefore chasten him and release him. So that's Pilate's judgment. That's what I'm going to do for it. It was necessary. Now, this is kind of just an addition that Luke adds for us from a historical point of view. It was necessary for him to release one of them at the feast. Well, what's he talking about? Well, at the Feast of the Jews, just to appease the Jews, to show grace to the Jews, the governor would release one prisoner. It was kind of like the pardon, you know, as we've seen that with our presidents. You know, it's like they give a few pardons. And they will pardon a criminal. They will pardon someone that maybe they feel like, you know, has served their time or isn't worthy of whatever. And it's to their discretion. And so that's here what Pilate is saying. Listen, I'm going to pardon Jesus. I'm going to release him. And they all cried, verse 18, at once, saying, away with this man and release to us Barabbas. Who's this Barabbas? Verse 19, who had been thrown into prison for a certain insurrection made in the city and for murder. So this guy is legitimately a criminal. Pilate, therefore, wanting to release Jesus. So you see how he says it again. Again called out to them, but they shouted, saying, crucify him, crucify him. And he said to them the third time. So there it is, one, two, three, the third time. Why? What evil has he done? I find no reason for death in him. I therefore will chasten him and let him go. And in fact, we know in John's gospel, Pilate does that. He chastens Jesus. This is where Jesus is beaten by Pilate's men, that he's, you know, puts a robe around him, a crown of thorns, and Luke doesn't record this, but puts a crown of thorns on him and beats it down into him. This is where his beard would be plucked out, and this is where he would receive the scourging. Listen, the very beating Jesus goes through, and I say this because Pilate says this. After he does that, he brings him out to the crowd in John's gospel, and he says, "Behold the man. Behold." Like the guy's still alive. Typically, after just a scourging, the 39 lashes with the scourge, the whip there. I mean, it was, you know, just kind of a 9, 10-inch, you know, kind of stick that would have on it these leather straps. And with embedded into these leather straps was bones, pieces of glass, metal, and the centurion. And if you, any movies you ever seen, maybe watching The Passion or something, of this very, very real. The Passion is very real when it comes to really what happened on the physical suffering of Jesus. And these centurions, they were. It was an art to them. They'd master the scourging, and they, when they would whip the person, they would do it, and they would flip it back, and it was made to wrap not just on their back, but around their shoulders, around the inside of their stomach, and literally to rip flesh wide open. The reason they didn't do 40 lashes is because mercy was 39. Now, why did they do it? They did it to get the prisoner to confess their crime. That's why they did it. And the way they would do it is they would do it three times, three lashes, and they'd give him a chance to confess. They didn't confess, three more. And they would keep doing this. Do you know that Paul the Apostle oversaw these very things for Christians? And in Acts chapter 26, Paul said that he stood there and he compelled them to blaspheme, doing this and beating them and scourging them. And so this is something that will go on. Jesus experiences it. Now we know this, by his stripes, Isaiah 53, by his stripes we are healed. And this, our sin was laid upon him. And he was beaten. He was bruised. He was afflicted, it says, of God. And so this is what's going on. And so he's like, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to chasten him. And he does. But Pilate's hope was that that would appease the Jews and that he could release them. He was looking for a way out. He was looking for a way there to deliver him. Church, recognize this, that Jesus took this for you and me. Jesus paid this price. Jesus at any moment could have just said, enough of this. Stood up, called down legions of angels. But Jesus willingly laid down his life for you and I. And so it says in verse 23, it says, "But they insisted, demanding with a loud voice that he be crucified. And the voice of the men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And they released to them the one that they requested, who for insurrection and murder had been thrown into prison, but they delivered Jesus to their will." Wow. The guilty go free and the innocent become guilty. Barabbas is a picture of you and me. I want you to think about this. Barabbas is guilty of his crime. Barabbas should have gone to the cross. But Jesus, who was absolutely innocent, took Barabbas's place. That's what we call the substitutional death of Christ, or substitutional atonement. Simply a big word. I mean, we understand what the word substitution means. He took our place. Jesus took your place. He took Barabbas's place. But Jesus was innocent. He who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, "He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God." That's what Jesus did. Let it never grow old, church. Let us never get tired of hearing the story of Easter. hearing the story of the cross, understanding what our Lord did for us. They delivered Jesus up to, or he delivered Jesus up to their will. Verse 26, now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. Now here's a guy. He's from Africa. That's the region, this area of Cyrene. This is where it's like an 800-mile trip. It's probably the first time. He's an African Jew, no doubt. It's probably the first time he ever been to Jerusalem. He came in. He probably spent the night somewhere near the city of Jerusalem on his journey in. He's going to come in. It's the day before the Sabbath for Passover. I mean, this is exciting. This is great. He's coming in. He's going to go to the temple, no doubt. He's on his way there. And he comes across this mob in the city of Jerusalem. He's grabbed out of the mob. A cross is given to him. It's the cross piece of the cross. It's put upon him. Jesus couldn't bear it anymore. We know the other gospels tell us that he collapsed under it. I mean, just the thought that he could even walk to the place called Calvary is incredible after what he's already been through. And so this man takes his cross, obviously, by force. That's interesting because this man, Simon the Cyrene, it says in Mark's gospel, in Mark chapter 15, there in verse 21, it says that he was the father of Alexandria and Rufus. Now, why I point that out is because Mark's gospel is written to the Romans. Mark wrote, we believe Peter was really the kind of the spokesman, and Mark was the writer of the gospel of Mark. Well, Peter was the apostle, no doubt, to Rome, and he was there stationed in Rome. When Paul writes in the book of Romans, Paul writes in chapter 16, there in verse 13, he speaks to a man named Rufus, which is the son of Simon. And he speaks to him about, you know, his faith in the Lord as he's kind of there in Romans chapter 16, listing all the people that are a blessing and dear to him, to Paul, that are in Rome. Paul writes from Corinth, the book of Romans. Interesting. Very well could be this very man's son. Think about it. Here you are, a Jew, and you're thrown into this mob, and you think this is a horrible way to experience my first time to Jerusalem, if indeed it was his. And all of a sudden, you realize later on, you carried the cross of the Messiah. And through it, he got born again. You know, sometimes the situations that we're facing look horrible. They look bad. And we feel like this isn't good. This is no fun. But the reality is through this difficult trial, we get saved. How many people do you know? How many of us got saved through some kind of trial in our life? God uses those things. That which looks like, man, this is the worst thing that ever happened. My brother-in-law got saved through the death of his son. Worst thing that ever happened to him. And, you know, this was some 20 years ago. And I was just with him at Christmas, and we were talking about his son who died. He died in a drowning accident when he was just a baby. And it was, you know, it was horrible. I mean, my wife and I had been married for a few months, a few weeks, I think. And, you know, it's like this thing happens in our family. It's devastating. And you know, the pain. And I can still remember it. And when we took, you know, little Trevor off life support and all that. I mean, just, oh, man, how tough it was. My brother-in-law, who I had been praying for, he was here in California. This happened in Arizona. We tried to get him to the airport, missed the flight by like 10 minutes. And so he got in a car and he drove to Arizona. He's a mechanic and raced cars when he was younger and stuff. And so, you know, he was doing about 120, he tells me, you know, on the 10. And he blew a tire out. And there he is, you know, on the side of the road. God spared his life, changing this tire. Just devastated. I mean, his son's on life support, and you know, you can just imagine the emotions you're going through at that time, and any parent would understand that or can't comprehend it, don't want to. but he's changing that tire, and he just gave his life to the Lord right there. His son died. His son didn't live. It wasn't like, God, if you save my son, I'll follow you. But the worst thing, and we were there at Christmas, and we were talking about Trevor, and he had said, I owe my salvation to my son Trevor, and he's waiting for me in heaven, and how true that is. We just don't know what life throws at us, what's going to come of it. And so here's this guy who now is Simon the Cyrenian. Everyone knows him. The guy that carried Jesus' cross. The African guy. And so he followed after Jesus. Verse 27, and a great multitude of the people followed him, and a woman and the women who also mourned and lamented him. And Jesus, I just see this picture in your mind. There they are, and you can just imagine. So certainly Jewish women, Middle Eastern women, I mean, when they mourn and lament, it's not a quiet little, you know, tear and wiping your eyes. It's an absolute sobbing. And it's loud, saying, he turns to them and says, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourself and for your children, for indeed the days are coming in which they will say, this is something you would never say in a Jewish context, blessed are the barren and the womb that never bears and the breast that never nurse. They will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry? What's Jesus saying? He's saying, weep for yourself, because what you're seeing happening to me is going to happen to you. It'd be better not to have children in the times to come. Now, no doubt Jesus was referring to many things and things that are looking towards the tribulation period. They're going to say the same thing in the tribulation period. Let the mountains, they're going to cry out and ask the mountains to fall. And I'm basically saying, I'd rather die than go through what I'm going through. Okay? But Jesus also, in the direct context to these women, was speaking of AD 70. And we've already discussed this and talked about it. Jesus referred to it here more in Luke than anywhere else. But where Jerusalem's going to be sacked, and where people are going to be starved out, and where people are going to be eating their own children to survive. And it's just going to be a horrific, horrific thing that's going to happen. Listen, the persecution is going to get so great. We know, as you read of the apostles, and that all of them were martyrs to death but the apostle John. Not because they didn't try to martyr him. Church history tells us they tried to martyr him and couldn't. God miraculously spared him. They put him in a boiling pot of oil, and he survived. And ultimately, he was exiled to the island of Patmos. Now, why did God spare him? Well, I believe God spared him because he wanted him exiled to the island of Patmos, where he would give him a revelation which would tell us of the things to come. And that's where we got the book of Revelation. And so, according to God's purposes, he'll do what he wants to do with our lives and for his glory. They're going to suffer. So if they do this to me in the green, I mean, things are going great. Jesus is doing miracles. I mean, think of all the great things Jesus has done, all the following he has. If they do this in the time of revival, what are they going to do in the time of apostasy in the dry? There were also two other criminals led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, obviously it's where we get the name of our church, Calvary Chapel. What does Calvary mean? Well, it means skull. Golgotha. It's just in the book, in Hebrew, it's Golgotha. It's the place of the skull. If you go to Jerusalem today, we can take you to this place, and you can see right there on the mountain a skull in the side. And it's pretty awesome when you think about this. And they crucified him. And the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, so here they are, they're being crucified. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. Jesus is on the cross. And what does Jesus say? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. That word, that truth, has really filled my heart at times where people have sinned against me. You know, a lot of times, and we do this, I've done this, you sin against someone, you don't know what you're doing. You say something, you don't get what, you know, damage you're causing, how you're hurting someone, on and on and on, right? We all do it. I mean, if we didn't do it, we'd never be sinned against. I mean, because that's what we do. You just take the church, us as believers. And a lot of times people just don't understand, certainly unsaved people. People that in my life that are unsaved, that have hurt me. Family members that have hurt me. You know, when I became a Christian, the way I learned how to forgive is what Jesus modeled right here. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. They don't understand what they're doing. And we need to follow Jesus in this. And Jesus has mercy upon those that are killing him. And they cast lots for his garments, a fulfillment of prophecy. And the people stood looking on. But even the rulers, with their sneers, said, he saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ, if he's the Messiah, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. And an inscription also was written over him in the letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. And this is what it said. This is the King of the Jews. So this is going on when Jesus is there on the cross and he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They're sneering at him, the religious leaders. He saved others, himself he cannot save. And we know Jesus could have saved himself. Pilate, when he was accusing him, and Jesus was silent, he said, don't you know I have power to crucify you or to set you free? And Jesus, this is what Jesus responds to him. He says, you would have no power unless it was given to you by my Father. I mean, he is willingly, as John chapter 10 says, it says no one takes his life, but he lays it down for the sheep, and he will then take it up again. That's what he does. He willfully does that. And so they're accusing him. Listen, if Jesus saved himself, he could not have saved others. Jesus, what kept Jesus on the cross? Billy Graham used to always say it. It wasn't those nails, it was his love for you and me. That's what kept Jesus on the cross, was his love for you and me. Then one of the criminals, verse 39, who hung blasphemed him. So you've got the rulers in verse 35. In verse 36, the soldiers. In verse 39, the criminals. I mean, even the guys that are being crucified next to them begin to blaspheme. Now, we know this from the other Gospels. Both of them started. Luke is going to point out the one that kept going, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answered, rebuking him. Yeah, see this picture? There they are on the cross. And the other answers, and he's rebuking this guy while they're hanging there, dying. Do you not fear God? See, you are under the same, seeing that you are under the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Not only Pilate, not only Herod said he did nothing wrong, but even the guy next to him, the criminal on the cross, said the guy's innocent. He's innocent. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you today, what confidence, you will be with me in paradise today. Today, you're going to be with me in paradise. The thief on the cross. The thief on the cross getting saved. In his very last hour, He simply confessed what? How do you get saved? He confessed, I'm guilty. And Jesus isn't. And Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Notice his confidence, his faith in the Lord. Not remember me if you come into a kingdom, but remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus' confidence to him says, today you will be with me in paradise. That's pretty awesome. And it was about the sixth hour, which is 12 noon. Hour would start at 6 a.m. It'd be hour 1, 2, 3. So 6 hour, 12 noon. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, 3 p.m. So there was this 3 hour period of darkness. Now this gets radical, okay? Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Remember, no one takes his life. He gave it up. To your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Awesome. This is absolutely awesome. What we see Jesus doing here, what we see going on here, is the redemption of mankind. The wrath of God is being poured out upon Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53 again says, he was bruised for our iniquities. He was chastened. That God was pleased when he poured out his wrath upon him. Church, let us understand what's going on here. Jesus didn't bear our sins with nails in his wrist and nails in his feet and a sword in his side and a crown of thorns and a scourging. That's not where he bared our sins only. That was the physical part. That was the least part. He suffered hell. You say, he suffered hell? He suffered the judgment of hell. It was poured out. The wrath of God was poured out upon Jesus Christ for you and me. He took our wrath. He took my punishment. He who knew no sin became sin that I might become the righteousness of God. This is the gospel. And what happened? Jesus says, Luke doesn't record it, but he says, it is finished, and the veil of the temple is ripped. The sky goes dark. It says that there is thunder. It says in the Gospels that there's a great earthquake, that rocks are split open, that graves are split open, that the saints of old are rising from the dead, and that the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, which is what? God's presence. And God says, access is free. It's free access. Book of Hebrews chapter 10 makes it very clear what that means. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, remember the soldiers were mocking. Now all of a sudden, the centurion saw what had happened. He glorified God saying, certainly this man was a righteous man. So now you've got not only a Pilate and Herod, and not only the thief on the cross declaring his innocence, now you've got the centurion at the foot of the cross saying, this guy's innocent. He was righteous. And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breast and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. What's a council member? The council are the guys that were trying Jesus. The Sanhedrin. This guy, Joseph of Arimathea, other gospels tell us he was a secret follower of Jesus, meaning he believed Jesus indeed was the Messiah. There was another man with him, not recorded in Luke here, recorded in the other Gospels, named Nicodemus. We all know Nicodemus, John chapter 3, you must be born again. It was Nicodemus that asked that question, how can a man get into heaven? And so these two guys, both council, well, we know Joseph is a council member, but notice what it says, he had not consented to their counsel and deed, meaning condemning Christ. He bowed out. Said, I can't do it. Jesus is innocent. So he was a part of the corrupt leadership, but wasn't corrupt. He pulled out. He was of Arimathea, city of the Jews, who himself also was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate. No longer is he a secret follower of Jesus. He says, enough's enough. I must come out. He was hiding. It's not the thing we ought to do. But when Jesus was crucified, he became very public as he went to the governor and he asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it. Notice Luke calls the body of Jesus here it. Not took him down, because Jesus is no longer there. It's a shell. Jesus is no longer there. Where is Jesus? Well, he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Jesus ascended into the lower parts of the earth, the Bible tells us, to go down and set captivity captive. And he does that. And then he will, in the spirit, ascend into the heavens. He will present, according to the book of Hebrews, his blood before the throne room of God, like the high priest would come in once a year on the Day of Atonement and sprinkle his blood. Jesus did that very thing with not the blood of bulls and goats that can't take away sin, but with his own blood, and he sat down at the right hand of God. He declared victory over the enemy. He disarmed, it says in Colossians chapter 3 or 2, he disarmed, verse 15, principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them triumphing over them on the cross. These 3 days, Jesus goes into a place called Abraham's bosom, recorded in the Gospel of Luke, where the righteous are waiting, and he leads captivity captive, and he leads them into the throne room of God. From this point on, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Jesus isn't in this body. He's going to come back in this body. He's going to be rose again, but right now, he's not in this body. Just like when a Christian dies, their body is just that. It's a shell. It's a tent. And no longer are they there. So they took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one had ever laid before. By the way, this is Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. It's his own personal tomb. When we go to Israel, some of you have been to Israel, you've been to the tomb there called Gordon's tomb. Gordon, the man that discovered it, amazing time. And you go in there and you see where very possibly Jesus himself was laid. And it all fits this account, it all fits this story. Interesting, it says they wrapped him in linen. And I won't spend time because we don't have it, but the linen is strips of linen, and this is where we know Nicodemus did, according to John's gospel, and they'd wrap it and Nicodemus brought 100 pounds of spices. The spices would be, the linen strips would be dipped in it. Just remember when Lazarus, he was, risen from the dead, and they had to unravel him. Same kind of idea, and they wrap him. But check this out. The spices, they would harden like a cocoon, like a cast. It's like Jesus' whole body, was like this, and they wrapped his whole body up to his neck, because we know there was a handkerchief on his face, up to his neck in like a massive body cast, and it would harden. Why is that important? Because when Jesus rises from the dead, when the disciples go into the tomb, Peter and John, and John records this, John records the wrapping and the spices and that as well. When John records this, he says that the cast was in one piece, meaning it wasn't unraveled. Jesus rose from the dead. There's no possible way you'd steal the body and get it out of that cast and then put it would be all shrouded in just a bunch of pieces, like when they unraveled Lazarus. It's an evidence of the resurrection that's very powerful, what they wrapped the body of Jesus in. That day was the preparation day before the Sabbath drew near, and the Sabbath drew near. So that was Friday afternoon, 3:00. Jesus dies on the cross very quickly. I said, people could be on the cross for days before they die. The soldiers would go along, and the other gospel shows us they break the legs of the guys being crucified. Why? Because once you break their legs, they no longer can lift up. And I told you, it's death by suffocation. And you'd lift up to get a breath, and you'd go back down. And you'd lift up and go back down. That's why there was that little kind of foot rest on the cross. And it was obviously very painful to do with nails in your hands and your arms. And so they'd lift up. Well, once the legs were broken, they couldn't do that anymore, and they would die quickly. They came to Jesus, and they didn't break his legs because he'd already died. Now, that was a prophecy that not one bone would be broken, just like the sacrificial lamb on Passover. By the way, it's Passover. The sacrificial lamb on Passover could not have any broken bones, nor could Jesus have any broken bones. But church, there's something even more important. The reason Jesus didn't have his bones broken and died so quickly is because Jesus died himself. He gave up his ghost. He gave up his spirit. But listen, Jesus could not have died without having sin put on him, because the wages of sin is death. The only reason you and I die is because of sin. Jesus had never sinned, and so once the wrath of God was poured on him and he became sin for us, he died. It was over. Literally, it was your sin and my sin that killed Jesus. It wasn't the Romans and it wasn't the Jews. It was us. It was the church. And Jesus paid it all for you and I. And so they observed where the tomb was and how the body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. And so next time, we're going to open this up and we're going to see that Easter morning. Friday night, before the sun goes down, he's laid, the women prepare the spices. Listen, these women are awesome. Where are the disciples? No one even knows where Jesus' body is besides Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Where's Peter? Where's John? Where are the mighty men of God? It's the women, the compassionate ones. And what have they done? Given up? Quit? Oh, no. They said, we're going to honor our Lord even in his death. Now, I don't think they believed he was going to rise again, but they prepared spices to go in and put on the body of Jesus. Soon as the Sabbath was over, that's what they were going to do. And indeed, that's what they do.